Well, we haven't assembled on a Wednesday night in a long time. Not since we were down in the submarine. Yeah, so, and we're going to be here for a double session tonight. So Cindy was asking me, she said, are you sure you can talk for 2 hours tonight? So when haven't I been able to talk for 2 hours? Yeah, just be like Sunday mornings. We've got, as we see, a few little things in, going on in here construction-wise. It'll be that way for the next week or two, and so just bear with that. And it'll take some time for us to get things shook out as to getting everybody in here and settled and all those kinds of things. So we'll just take a day at a time, and that looks a lot less intrusive than I originally thought. I had a wrong idea about what was going to happen, but I'm not that kind of Jeffersonian look at something and envision what it's going to be like. I have to have it drawn out. So, but we're certainly glad to be here tonight, to be here on a Wednesday, and going to be going with our same number of classes as we always do. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, I want to just go over this real quick with you, before we have prayer and get into our Bible study. This is, just a real quick slideshow of our trip to Evansville. I want you to see the folks that Cecil and I met, and this was our this was the place we stayed at the Drury Inn, and it was very nice accommodations, and we were very close to the church from there, so they took good care of us. This is Grace Fellowship Church. That's me over there with Clifford Gaskin, who is the head deacon of that church. They got that from a Baptist church. It's kind of what I call a shotgun church. You know, you open the front door and you can shoot right through it. And so it's pretty much straight on, but they have the parking lot out to the side here. And as you'll see in a couple pictures, that next to it, they own that lot, and there's a house on that lot, and they own that as well. They also own about over 2.5 acres of land that they were going to build a new church on when Denny passed away. And they have that all free and clear. They own all that. And they have wisely held on to it. So that's Grace Fellowship. This is our sister church. They are listening tonight because they have Bible class on Wednesday. They do 3 on Sunday. They do 2 Sunday morning. Then they come back Sunday evening. And then they do 1 on Wednesday night. And that way, every Sunday morning service, we are exactly the same with them. And they're about 6 months behind us. They are at the point where they're just learning. They're moving from phase one of level one into phase two and going through the commitment levels right now. It's a little bit of a side shot there. This is from the back parking lot. And those skids aren't on their land. That's an alleyway that runs down there, and that's actually across the alley. That's the little house to the side of them there that they own. It's a small house. They took me through it, though. I don't know why. But it does have they are working on it, and actually it's not a bad little house. And this is the inside. That's Diana Walters. That's Denny's wife. And kind of see the inside. It's more of a traditional style. Up there at the top, they have it all made with the same wallpaper. The screen lowers down out of the top of the top there. The screen comes down and rolls up. And this is me at the back of the church with Clifford and his daughter, Mary. Mary was a big help to me. She's a technical person who knows the computers. And Mary, she has to have either played high school basketball or volleyball because she's about 6'2" or something. She's really tall. Wonderful personality. This is just a picture at the front there. This is off to the side, a side room off to the side, which I actually never went in. Cecil took this picture. They have an organ, which I was going to mess around with, but I never got a chance to. That's my briefcase laying on top of it. This is Stan. He's their treasurer, and he runs their sound. He's the Eric of the church. He runs all their sound and recording system. He just happened to be up there doing some things. That's just getting the projector. Stan built that that the projector sets on, and they were getting it all set up for me because they hadn't used it in a long time. I'm wondering if it's going to actually work or not. This is their hole in the wall at the back there where all the sound room and everything is, and this is a shot inside the doorway where Stan sits, and he's got all of his sound recording system all set up in there. That's Clifford all the way over here. This is Clifford Gaskin. He has to be on oxygen most of the time. He carries a little oxygen pouch with him that supplies him about 7 hours of oxygen. And Diana, Stan, Mary, that's me over there. This is Clifford Gaskin's wife, Eliza. And she is a wonderful lady, loves Sonship Edification. She's just having some problems right now. She has multiple sclerosis, and she's having to get around with that walker. That's Miss Betty. She gave me the blowfish. And she is such a darling. And I said, I don't ever want Eric to get this picture, because he'll put a caption under it, Mark's telling Miss Betty how much he knows about Sonship. About that much. I don't know what I was saying right there when I was doing that, but I was, and she looks like she's shocked. Like, I thought you knew more than that. I don't know what that was about. This is going through the doors as you come. That's the doors that come in from the outside, straight from the outside. One room off to the side is a little anteroom that they just have things in there, and then the other side is the stairs going down to the basement, and this is their basement. You turn here, and that door that you go in this way opens up to the larger area, which is what this is, and that's where we had our meals that they served us down there. All those rooms could be used as Sunday school rooms or whatever they used them for. They had some flooding problems at one time. I think they got them all solved. Very clean, very really, really sharp looking on the inside. I was very impressed with it. They have a nursery in there. Kitchen, a really nice kitchen. I know Melanie would be thrilled with that. There's the coffee maker back there. And then Clifford wanted to take us on Sunday afternoon to see the LST-325, which is one of the unique boats that we thought up in this country that helped win the war. Everybody says that their thing won the war. The Higgins boat won the war. The LST won the war. The tank won the war. The A-bomb won the war. The LST, this is not an LST. That's just a barge on the Ohio River. And if you can see, you see that thing back there? It looks like an old steamboat. That's a casino. And they're allowing casinos now, but they can't like be in the state on, and so they float them in the water and skirt the law by doing that. It's kind of silly, but anyway, this is the LST that we went on, and they jokingly call an LST a large, what is it they call it? A large slow moving target. But they basically carried tanks. This one was used on D-Day. They have the picture of it actually making the landing at D-Day. This is us going down to it. And Patton used this particular boat a lot in the North African campaign and at Sicily. It has a very, very storied past. I was really thrilled. I was just drinking it up being on there and getting to also to experience what it was like for the sailors who sailed on it. And they've done a lot of restoration and upkeeping. In fact, it still runs. They're planning on taking it. It would only go about 10 miles an hour, though. So it was a long trip from here over to Europe, you know, across the Atlantic on that thing. And a hot trip. That's me and some of the guys. This is where the berthings were, where your average sailor stayed. And it was hot in there, wasn't it? They said most of them wouldn't sleep there. They'd all go sleep up on top somewhere, find a Jeep or something to sleep in. This is us just going through this thing. This is the belly of the ship where the tanks would be located, and the front end of this thing lowers down. This is looking out the front end of it. This all lowers down. This is the only boat where the captain was actually trained to beach his craft on purpose. And he would just run that dude right up into the sand they'd lower it, and you'd just, all the vehicles would take off out the front of it. I'll show you in a minute. What he would do is he'd lower an anchor about 600 yards before he hit the beach. He'd lower that anchor, and it was on a huge chain and a real long cable, and they had a winch hooked up to it. And then as soon as they would empty, they would winch themselves off the beach with that anchor. And then they'd just winch back to the anchor and then roll the anchor up, turn around, and take off. This is one of the few vehicles that's still in there. It's an ambulance. I think it was a late World War II or Korean War. I'm not sure which that one was. This is the galley. It's one of the guns out on the on deck there. Those guns, they would fire those guns with rounds that were so big they'd get so hot they would actually warp the gun barrel. They'd take the gun barrel off. They had another gun barrel they'd screw on. They'd take the warped one down to the machine shop, machine it back out straight, and bring it back up. This is the communications room. All that stuff, by the way, still works. That's where they did, you can even see the Morse code, the bugs that they used to do the Morse code in there. This is the wheelhouse. That's Clifford with me in the wheelhouse. I'm checking my direction or something. And this was the captain's room. There's the anchor, one of the anchors that I was telling you about that they would use. And then that evening we met for lunch, and just to kind of familiarize yourself with your fellow Sonship believers, that's Mary standing up, Miss Betty, Eliza, Gaston, Clifford Gaskin. It's Gaskin, not Gaston, Gaskin. This is Mickey, and I don't remember his last name. He's very quiet, but I like being around him because he was, they kept kidding him. They said that he always was falling asleep in Bible class. He never blinked when I was there. And he was really glued. This is Stan, and that's Chuck. What was his last name? And if Chuck hears this, my apologies for forgetting his name last Bible class. That's Chuck and Diana. And what was Diana's, that's her, This lady here, that's Diana's cousin? They're related. Yeah. And what was her first name?
I don't remember. Her husband's a policeman
also. Her husband's a police. She's a registered nurse. And they're related. Diana and her are related. So that's they had it all decorated for the 4th of July there. There's Chuck. We were eating chicken. It's good eats too. So that's basically it. There they are back up there, and that was Sunday night when I don't know. That was probably about 9-10 o'clock at night after we had gone and gone. Yeah, Miss Betty wants to go home. Yeah, she stood there a long time. So that's them. So. Those folks there are very serious about what we're doing. All right, let's get ourselves underway this evening. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Before we get ourselves underway, let's take a few moments, as we always do, for silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening. Some time to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to once again study your word this evening to bring ourselves up to the point of beginning our sonship edification properly. We pray that as we do, that we will take very careful notice of what we're about to deal with, that it will effectually work within us to produce exactly what needs to be in our thinking, our understanding, and in our hearts, as we approach sonship and begin it. We pray that we have your wisdom and understanding and appreciation of all these matters, and just thank you for the opportunity to be educated by words that live and abide forever, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have been looking in our last lesson at kind of a review. Now, this is not a review that is just being done for review's sake, but this is a critically important issue that we don't just finish with the table of contents, come back to Romans, and start in Romans 8:14. That's not the way it's to be done. In fact, being gone from it for a year poses a serious problem. So the review is not just Mark being Mark and just reviewing for review's sake. But there's a problem that we're going to have to deal with that I created when I taught this the first time. And therefore, I want to address that issue as one of the final things that will hopefully ramp us up to verse 14 and realize why that begins with the word for. Because that tells you that can't happen. That does not happen in a vacuum. There's a lot of things that are supposed to be going on in my thinking and my understanding that brings me to that point. In fact, at the end of verse 13, you should still have a major question in your thinking that has to be addressed and has to be answered that you don't know until verses 14 and 15 begin to tell you. And so that's what I want to make sure is there. And I'm not going to do it tonight, but hopefully maybe you gave some thought to it. We reread, and I was trying to make sure that you have in mind the connection that exists between what you were taught in the first 13 verses of chapter 6 and the first 13 verses of chapter 8. Because chapter 8 is going to explain what was positionally given to us in chapter 6. It was a static position. Only at the end of those 13 verses did we learn that we were to do something with it. We're to yield our members. We're to produce fruit with this life that we've been given. And that little bit was all we really needed before we had to confront the major problems and misassumptions and misunderstandings that we had when we were told that we are to live under grace and not under the law. And that stunning statement provoked all of the issues that come out from Romans chapter 6, verse 15 to the end of chapter 7. Once that's been brushed out of the way, swept clean, so that a clean install can take place, Romans 8 is now going to install into your inner man where it needs to be installed, what you have to answer the question, how do I do that? How do I live unto God? And how do I produce fruit that He will accept with my life? And how do I have the holiness of God extended through me as I live out my and put my sanctified position in Christ into effect? And chapter 8 is designed to do that. All I want to do is read through the first few verses of this, and then we will start talking about it. Again, chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That formed a section. And then verse 5, and this is what I'm really after. Verses 5 through verse 11 is the meat of it. It's the section we're told in those first four verses that we're to walk after the Spirit. But verses 5 through 11 gives a detailed analysis of how that gets done. And so he says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." By the way, does anybody remember what the peace that's being talked about there is? Pardon me? Not at war with what? With what? Mind not at war with your body? Kind of. And you're kind of right. Is it the peace of peace with God? Now, it's not the peace with God. That was talked about in Romans 5. But if you have peace in your soul, what were you warring with? Which is, that's right. Now, all you got to do is take that one more step. The law of sin in my members was when I was... Take it just one more step. Huh? Under, walking after the flesh, under the law. And that war, remember when I had the chart on that of the war? I had the word war up there that took place when Paul would grab that 10th commandment, he'd try to do it. Every time, no matter how hard he timed, the law would come along and slay him because of the weakness of his flesh. And so all those things you're saying were right. It's just, again, that concept of getting out from under the law and being under grace. And this is life and peace, because the carnal mind, he says, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But, I'm going to stop right there with the word but. Now what I want to do tonight, I want to begin dealing with that verse, verse 9, and I'm going to admit to you right away that when I taught this, I didn't teach you anything I don't think that would damage you, but I certainly did not do this right. And I'm going to do it right now. And it takes us to this, and this is going to really be the final issue before we begin verse 14. Because everything that we're going to say in the next couple of classes is going to be said concerning what is said from verse 9, really, through verse 13. And that takes us right into verse 14. But what I'm really concerned with is verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11. And even more than that, verse 9. Because I'm going to explain to you some of the problems that I had with it. And I think I'll be able to show that maybe we all had those problems because of our background. So we're going to look at this final issue here. And before we begin verse 14, and that's the issue of really how badly I taught this passage from verse in verse 9, and if I don't correct it, that problem that exists there is going to continue causing confusion. And what I'm after especially is what it says there in verse 9. Let's read that together. He says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." If you remember when I went over that, I tried to understand why he uses the expression Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. And I taught a lot of things, none of which was exactly wrong. They just weren't. It's like I oftentimes talk about that bullseye. I was on the bullseye, I just wasn't in the tin ring yet. And now what we're going to do is get in the tin ring. And really, it's much more simple than what I made it out to be, which is usually what's going on. By the way, that's probably a good indicator for you. If I start getting really, really complicated and it's like, what is he doing? You probably know, he probably doesn't know what he's doing. Because it's got to be more simple than that. And it is. And we need to work ourselves through this because of some erroneous thinking we still have. I fear is still there. And it can't be. It's got to be crystal clear and exact so that you realize why, when verse 13 ends, verse 14 begins with the word for. And it still has to address a final question in your mind, the last one, that needs to get resolved. Because you are operating now on questions in your thinking. How do I put my position in Christ into effect? You walk by means of the Spirit. You walk after the Spirit. Well, how does that get done? And with each one of these, it's almost like, and how does that get done? And then how do I do this? And there's one final, how do I do that sonship now will take you to, and you'll say, ah, that's how all this works. So let's work through this. And what I'm after here is an issue that surrounds what we commonly call the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this is a classic case of where I ran my own nose right into a door, so to speak, because of the kind of sloppy Bible doctrine that comes from the sloppy Bible handling of systematic, categorical teaching. Now, remember that after you get through the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 6, the next body of information that runs from verse 15, as I said before, to the end of chapter 7, has taught you how not to do it. That's what you were taught. And it needed to be done first because your inner man would immediately start to gravitate toward the law to do it. So we almost have to ward that off first, to lasso that dude and to tie it down and make sure that once you leave Romans chapter 7 and verse 25, you should never, ever, ever want anything to do going under the law again. That should be a dead issue. That should so effectually work that they could put 10 commandments up in every and you could walk right by them and just shudder as you go by them. That you don't need to see the 10 commandments every day or on the courthouse square. I'm not against that, but I'd much rather they put Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 up there or Romans 3, 20 through 26 up there. They'll never do that. But you'll never ever desire, or you should never desire, to go back under that law. And so that taught you how not to put your position and identity of Christ, in Christ into practice. In other words, how not to live unto God with functional life and righteousness under the law. You do not produce fruit unto holiness under the law. And first you're told, as you're told how you don't do it, then you come along and at first you're told at first about how you do functionally live unto God and produce fruit unto holiness was from chapter 6 back there in verse 14. You're going to do it under grace. That's all you're told at first. And that causes all these major questions to arise in your thinking. Well, then, how do I functionally live unto God under grace? How does that all get done? You've told me how not to do it, but you still haven't told me what to do or how mechanically, so I can put my finger on it. So it's not theory, it's not guesswork, but it's identifiable and it's definable. That gets accomplished without being just anything along the lines of feeling or emotion or theory, as I said. And this is critical because you not only have to be able to clearly put your finger on those things and identify them and define the mechanical means for having functional, sanctified life under grace, but this is going to be one of the most attacked areas of your life. The adversary is going to do everything he can, and he can do a lot, to get it so that you think, once you've effectually got the working of Romans 5 out in your understanding, he's pretty much lost any attempt to be able to get you to think you can't go to heaven or that you can sin some way and get de-justified or unjustified. But you can't imagine how many Christians he can persuade that they are unsanctified. And that becomes one of the most attacked areas of life. In fact, that's where the majority of confusion is among believers to this day, is in how to live the Christian way of life. And that has to do with the ravages of the apostasy of evil attacking it. So this is critical. And the adversary seeks to get you to think you're desanctified, but at the end of it is to get you living under the law somehow and putting you to functional death. And he can do that. And that's where the majority of Christians live today, functionally dead. They can be functionally dead in a church that holds 10,000 functionally dead other believers. And it's just a congregation of functionally dead believers having a great time for 2 or 3 hours and going home. They sing great songs, they have great light shows, they have great dramas and great dancing and great music, some great, some not so great, depends on if you've got a good ear or not. And then the functionally dead leave the functionally dead church and they go and live their functionally dead lives from now until they hit the grave and they die, really die. They die physically. Then they'll find out at the judgment seat of Christ that their entire life was functional death, it counts for nothing, and you're going to heaven, you're going to have a great time in heaven, but there's zero reward, there's zero decoration, zero joint inheritance. You will not be a joint inheritor with Christ. But heaven is far better than the alternative. And that's where most Christians live today. That's the rule. That's not the exception. So this is critical. And really, the first 13 verses of chapter 8 are designed to give you a full-blown, detailed analysis of how a saint is to functionally live unto God and produce fruit unto holiness. And those 13 verses give you all you need to know, everything you need to know about how to identify and how to define the mechanical means for putting your sanctified position in Christ into practice, and to have the details and the features of that properly installed into your inner man, where they're supposed to be installed into your mind, so you have, listen, absolute confidence. And by the way, there's going to verse 11 is going to especially drive at a very particular kind of confidence that's after. But you have to have absolute, without a shadow of a doubt, confidence in knowing when you're doing that, when you are alive unto God, and when you're not. When it's working and when it's not. In essence, it's the first 13 verses of Romans 8 that teach you how to be... And here's your test for tonight. What we used to call how to be spiritual, or the old phrase we used to use, being in fellowship. Now, if I were to ask you, pretend like you don't know anything for the last 8, 9 years, go back 9 or 10 years in our being together. And you know, and some of you do, now some of you this won't make any sense to, but those of you who came from the same background we all came from, starting as a theme tape group and all of that kind of thing, we were under the systematic categorical teaching. In fact, they had an acronym that they came up with, ICE, ICE teaching. That is so good, because nothing could be more cold dead than ICE teaching. It's not warm. It's cold and bleh. And the I stood for eisegagics. Not a bad concept. Something I use all the time. I just don't make a big deal out of it. Eisegagics is a tradesman's term. It's a term that makes you think, my goodness, that guy's had some real education. I didn't even know there was such a word called eisegagics. He's got to be making that up. I think I'm going to go home and check that out, if that's a real word. It's a real word, all right. But it's a tradesman's term. It's a term of the trade, and it's designed to be difficult to understand, because when you have difficult words to understand, it equates to the pastor being more in authority and having more knowledge than you do, which is never the way God, your Heavenly Father, ever teaches you. But that's the way men do it. Eisegagics means to study the Word of God, to study the Bible in light of the time in which it was written. Why don't they just say that? You study it historically. Eisegagics! The C stood for categorical. You teach in categories. That the max amount of categories somehow made you spiritually mature. The E stands for exegesis. It hasn't got anything to do with Jesus. It's not exegesis, it's exegesis. Exegesis is to get out from the, is to study from the original languages, and you retranslate and come up with your own translation. So you have the I, the C, and the E. I-C-E, ICE, ICE teaching. Sounded great to me. I bought it hook, line, and sinker. And I'm finding how damaging it really was. And this is a classic example. Now, under that ICE teaching, systematic categorical theology, if somebody asked you, what does it consist of? How exactly do I know when I'm in fellowship? How would you have answered? I heard them both. Steve said one, Katie said one, I heard some others. And those are the two that I'm after. You would have said, well, you've got to confess your sins according to 1 John 1:9. And at that moment, by the way, that little phrase that I'm putting on the board is to this day one of the most hotly debated topics among those pastors. You don't realize this. But they have tried, ever since this was proposed, even before Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, From the time that this was proposed, that this was true, to this day, men with PhDs and double PhDs and scholars of every kind are trying to figure out some place in the Bible to make that statement true. And they've never done it yet. No one has been able to biblically make that statement true, but they are trying. And they still are trying. And they'll try until hell freezes over because it's not in the Bible. Nowhere does the Bible say you are automatically filled with the Spirit when you confess your sins. That's a misunderstanding of 1 John 1:9 and Ephesians 5:18 both. That's not how it's done. And of course, we understand the wrongness of that. I'm not going to teach the wrongness of that. But that's absolutely wrong. None of that is right. And we all know that now. By proper Bible handling, God has an entirely different... In fact, Romans 8, 1 through 13 teaches you how wrong that is. But my question is, what would you put over here? That's what I want to know. What would you tell somebody? Let's stick with the old terminology. By the way, that's not the best terminology. What's the term? What we used to call being in fellowship. By the way, that's not a bad concept, and it's not totally wrong. There is a fellowship that we do have that way. But that's not what God's calling it. What is He calling it? That top phrase, what would you call being in fellowship according to what God says? Huh? That's how to do it. Now think back. Yeah, that's more general, but you're going down the right road. Now think back to the way this all began in chapter 6. There you go. What? Right. Alive unto God. You're functionally alive unto God. That's how He wants you thinking about it. That's the phrase He uses. You're dead to sin, alive unto God. And that's a functional, sanctified, functional life. You're alive to God. Well, let's stick with this for a moment anyway. I'm spiritual or I'm in fellowship when I do what? All right. Now you're thinking, that's good. You walk after the Spirit. Where were you told that? Those first four verses of Romans chapter 8. Does that tell you the mechanical means and identifiable components and features of how that gets done? No. How does that get done? When I'm walking after the Spirit, what has to happen? Something has to happen in my mind. And what does it tell me I have to do there? So now we're into the body, see? We're down into the body of the information from verse... we're past verse 4 now. We're in the main body, verses 5 through 11. And I told you on Sunday to remember that's in two parts. One part has to do, the first part, with my mind. What do you do? You mind the things of the Spirit. You're spiritually minded. By minding the things of the Spirit, my mind becomes influenced by the Spirit. And by the way, can you define that down just a little bit for me? What are the things of the Spirit I'm minding? Everything? What the Spirit did back in Genesis 1-2 when He moved upon the face of the waters? That's something He did. That's a thing of the Spirit. What? Exactly. You're minding those things that He made me to be in Christ that I've been told about. Those are the things that I'm beginning now to have fill and become the life of my mind. But there's another part to this. The physical body part. And that's what we've got a problem with because of what I did to this. And so the mechanics are all given here. They are details and features. They're components that are knowable. No guesswork. They're identifiable, definable. And those first four verses tells you that based upon the effectual working of chapter 6, verse 15 through 7:25, what that's done, when you put your sanctified position in Christ into practice under grace, you are not condemned. Condemned into functional death, as you were under the law. But you're now doing what God wants you doing in order to be in fellowship with Him. You're walking after the Spirit. Walking, remember I used to use the expression, it's so good here, walking consistent with all He's made me to be. I can recognize, if I say that, if I go there, if I do that, if I think that, that's inconsistent with who He has made me to be in Christ. And I'm mindful of that. And it's not just being mindful of it so that I'm thinking about it, but because I have a particular course of action I'm going to take in association with it. And so, sure, so absolutely sure is the functional, life-giving power of walking after the Spirit, it can be considered a law, just as any tested and proven scientific law. And it's called here, it's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is that fully proven law of the land, so to speak. For all the saints who walk after the Spirit under grace, it makes me free from the law of sin and death, which is a fully proven law of the land under the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses. Remember when we went over that? That's the way those laws are being used there. So once you get through those verses, therefore walking after the Spirit, well, one other thing to mention here. Furthermore, there's features contained in the redemption the Lord Jesus Christ provided for us that made it so that sin in the flesh got condemned. We don't have to work. We don't have to struggle and strive and use our own energy to produce our own sanctification type righteousness by grabbing the law to do it. Christ's redemptive work made it so that that the very righteousness, what we're after in getting under the law, is fulfilled in us when we walk after the Spirit under grace. The law will only put me to death, but walking after the Spirit under grace takes what Christ did in His redemption, and the righteousness becomes mine of it. Therefore, walking after the Spirit is the overall expression for us being in fellowship, to use that if we must, or better, being functionally alive unto God. But now that's got to get defined, and the components of the mechanical means, by the way, there's one other thing that we have to talk about here, and if I asked you all night long, you're probably not going to come up with that. And it's because of the problems that I had when I taught it to begin with. And this is going to be fun, because for some of us, we're going to get straightened out. And it's fun for me. I love when the Word of God exposes the damage that's been done and then corrects it. And there's been some damage done. That walking after the Spirit issue has to be defined so we can put our finger on it and tell the mechanical means by which it gets done, be able to identify it, have it fully understood by us. And that's what verses 5 through 11 provide for. That's the meat of the whole thing, the main body of the information, detailed information for what walking after the Spirit's all about. And as I said, there's two major parts or components to getting that job done, walking after the Spirit. And as you said rightly, verses 5 through 8 is the first part. That's how it's done, by minding the things of the Spirit. And it deals with what goes on in your mind and in your thinking. And that's following a pattern God's after. How you think, how you live, how you labor. Your spirit, your soul, your body. And so the issue, first of all, that's dealt with is what goes on in the mind, and one of what you are minding, that becomes the mind of the life of your mind. And by minding the things of the Spirit, the mind becomes spiritual. It's influenced by the Spirit, and that takes care of our inner man. But that leaves one big question. What about our body? Because we've been told some terrible things about our bodies. That sin is in its members. And there's nothing you can do to get it out. It's going to be there. But how in the world does sin get squelched, get controlled? See, remember when we talked about, I'm not under the law. Well, we're just going to go crazy. We're going to do anything we want. We're going to sin any way we want. We're going to go nuts if we're not under the law. No, just the opposite is true. When you get under the law, you're going to go nuts. You're going to go crazy. Paul not only learned about lust, which you already knew about, But when he went under the law, he learned about one of the worst possible, grossest forms of lust called concupiscence. It dug down. It was like a nuclear reactor gone wild. It went right down to the core of his sin and brought it all up to light. That's what the law does. My goodness, when I hear people teaching the dietary laws, the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, it's like watching lemmings go to the edge of a cliff and throw themselves off. It's like watching thousands and millions of Christians commit spiritual suicide. That's what it is. That's how horrible it is. God can't use them. Their prayers don't go any higher than the sound of their own voice. And yeah, they believed in the gospel of Christ, but outside of that, they're just walking dead. The walking dead. So, what in the world is going to happen to this body of mine to control sin and produce fruit unto holiness? And that takes us to the second part of the main body of information where I want to get into tonight, especially in verse 9. How we're to put our sanctified position in Christ into practice by walking after the Spirit under grace, and the part that has to do with our body, our mortal physical body of corruption we still have after being justified unto eternal life. As I said, a body with sin still in its members. Verses 9, 10, and 11 deals with that in great detail and definition and identifiable components, not just as theory. But, here's the big but in the room. Here's where I failed to get it right the first time we went over this. And I'm going to be honest with you. My failure to properly and adequately teach this verse, especially verse 9, but verse 10 and 11 got affected by it. My inadequacy to teach this the first time we went over it, I'm not trying to make an excuse, but I'm telling you so that you, the internet listeners, and whoever else who cares to listen to this, especially who comes from the same background we came from, was directly due to the harm and the real damage that had been done in my own soul by systematic, categorical, exegetical theology. Every one of those things contributed to damaging my soul in verse 9. And that whole system, which was once my approach to Bible study, Bible handling, and Bible teaching, all contributed to that. And this is the greatest, in my whole life, this is the biggest, most classic example, so far anyway. There may be others I haven't found yet. But this is the greatest example of how exegeting from the Greek, combined with years of damage of systematic categorical Bible doctrine, had so set my frame of reference. It had set my frame of reference, and listen to this carefully, it had preset, I'd done it for so many years, it had preset my vocabulary so that when I came across words in the Bible, I could not think of them any other way than in just the way men taught me and not how God taught me. That was all firmly, I'm talking about, it was mortared, it was blocked up, it was drywalled, it was painted over with lots of coats. It was firmly set in my thinking, like quick dry cement with re-rod in it. That my whole frame of reference, that whole system had to be torn down. And sometimes pieces of it were left up. And this is one of those times. And my vocabulary had been so set that when I hit this passage, I didn't stand a chance of a snowball in July in Raleigh of ever getting this right. I didn't stand a chance. It wasn't even a fair fight. The old boy was finished before he ever walked in the door, talking about me. I came up against some terminology and especially one word that did it. One word. And it wasn't even a big one. A little one. And with the help of Greek exegesis, of course, I completely veered right off the path. I went right off from the context of the passage. I made the same dishonest error every one of my colleagues makes. And I say dishonest because this is a place where they really and truly are liars. And I mean this, and I was one of them. They all had taken a class in college or Bible Institute called hermeneutics. Boy, there's a great word. Another tradesman's trick. And the first rule of hermeneutics is no matter what the word is, no matter who the writer is, no matter what the historical background is, no matter what the Greek says, the Hebrew says, the Chaldee says, no matter what, fill in the blank, nothing takes precedence over context. That rule is violated every day, every hour by Greek teachers and exegetes of God's Word. They know that law and violate it more than they violate the speed limit. I know. I was one of them. I'm telling you this. They care nothing about the context. They give that just lip service. And this is a classic example of it. And if I'm wound up, I am. I'm upset with myself. Now, I came up to some terminology, got my Greek out, veered off of the context, and wound up making a confusing mess out of the whole thing. And really, verse 9 specifically. But verses 9, 10, and 11 I made a mess out of. And because of that, it was impossible for the effectual working of that doctrine to do its job in our inner man. To the full extent that leads you to one further question that the four of verse 14 begins to answer. That's why we have to go back over this. And I'll tell you before God, the angels, and anyone else who cares to look or listen, that I was wrong. And it's embarrassing. But now I'm going to make it right. Verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Those verses that dealt with that have just set forth what it is, listen carefully because I'm connecting this with something that you were told back in chapter 6, what it is newness-wise, right? Because that's all we were told. You're going to walk in newness of life. You need to have something new operating in your spirit. Verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 have just set forth newness-wise what has to be operating in our minds. In order to walk after the Spirit in righteousness, produce fruit unto God by living unto God, we have to be minding the things of the Spirit and not minding the things of the flesh. Verse 8 comes along. Let's look at verse 8 again. It's a mini conclusion. It's not a therefore. It's a so then. It's a mini conclusion because it's in the middle of the main body. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 8 makes that mini conclusion. And if we follow what we were taught by ICE teaching, the first word of verse 9 makes no sense whatsoever. But what? In fact, that whole first sentence in verse 9 makes no sense. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, wait a minute. Something's not making any sense. That's got to be mistranslated. And I'll tell you right now, right before we take our break, right up front, I'll tell you what was the one main word that tripped me up. It was a term, a word, terminology. In fact, a specific word, and it was the word dwell. I don't know whether to do this now or wait till after our break. I think I'll wait till after our break. We're just a couple of minutes shy of taking our break. I think that's a good place to leave it for right now. Because when we come back, I want to engage you a little bit and see if I can't probe you and let you follow me in what I was thinking when I hit that. Because I was told, I was taught by men who I thought never, ever could possibly make a mistake. You ever remember me talking about if it's long established, if it's a long established, founded doctrine, then you can believe it? No. This is a long established doctrine, and it has to do, what does it mean to have the Spirit indwell you? And by the way, just so that you realize one other thing before the break, realize this. The word indwell, how many times do you think that occurs in the Bible? Lots. You're right. Try none. The word indwell never one time occurs in the Bible. But boy, was it a big doctrine to us. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, that doctrine is the one that tripped me up. And when we come back, I'm going to tell you why. We're going to straighten it out, and you're going to see how perfectly this works together. So let's take a break right now. We'll come back in about 15 minutes for the second Wednesday night session.